following the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest privilege in the world, but it is rarely the easiest path to walk. If you have ever grown weary in doing good by God, or wondered whether following Christ is worth the cost, then you are exactly the kind of person that the Apostle Peter writes to. Jesus commissioned him to feed his sheep. When we think of suffering for Christ, our minds immediately might go to the extreme examples. Around the world, believers are imprisoned, beaten, rejected, and even killed because they belong to Christ. Others lose their jobs, they face discrimination, or are mocked or slandered for refusing to compromise their faith. They suffer for not doing wrong, but for honoring the Lord. Perhaps you have experienced something like this yourself. As Christians, we should not be surprised if we experience these things. For many of us, however, suffering for righteousness is experienced in ordinary moments of everyday life. Perhaps at home, you are striving to respond to a difficult spouse, child, or parent with patience, forgiveness, and godliness. You refuse to retaliate. You choose grace over anger and faithfulness over bitterness, because you want to honor Christ. Yet nothing seems to change. And you quietly wonder, how much longer will you be able to keep doing what is right? Or perhaps your struggle comes in church life. You serve faithfully, often unnoticed, simply because of your love for Christ and His people. Yet, instead of gratitude, you sometimes receive criticism, selfishness, or indifference. Still, you keep serving with a clear conscience, seeking Christ's glory rather than your own. Yet, the disappointment is starting to wear you down, and your joy in serving is starting to wane. For others, the greatest challenge comes at work or among friends. You work honestly. You refuse to join ungodly conversations and seek to honor Christ with your words and your actions. When you say something about the hope that you have in Christ, then your faith gets ridiculed, dismissed, or misunderstood. Yet, you respond in gentleness. Keep a clear conscience and entrust yourself to God. Even so, the constant unbelief around you leave you discouraged. Perhaps the hardest battle that you're facing is in your own heart. As society is pushing God to the margins, it values, and its values relentlessly is pressing in on you. The voices of the world seems to speak louder to you than the voice of your Savior. And some days, in following Christ, it feels like you are facing a relentless battle with Satan that keeps on harassing your soul. and you still want to honor Christ as Lord in your heart, but you feel spiritually weary and you wonder whether you will be able to keep standing firm. If any of these situations describe you, then Peter has the exact encouragement for you that you need, and for me. So where does Peter turn our attention? He doesn't turn our attention to ourselves, neither to our circumstances, but to Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 22, he reminds us that Christ suffered unjustly. But his suffering was not the end of the story. What looked like defeat ended up being God's greatest victory. Christ died, yet he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death and every opposing power. And now he reigns in glory at the Father's right hand, with all authorities subject to him. That means that Christians can face suffering and opposition with confidence. Just as Christ's suffering ended up in triumph, so all who are united to him can know that their suffering will also one day give way to glory. It is the victory of the risen and reigning Christ that gives believers confidence to endure suffering. Let us have a look at how Peter unpacks these things for us in what he says under three headings. First, we will look at the suffering that brings us to God. Then, the victory that cannot be defeated. And finally, the salvation that cannot be lost. Firstly, Peter takes us to the cross and the suffering that brings us to God. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Peter begins this section with one of the most powerful summaries of the gospel. He has just reminded believers that it is actually better to suffer for righteousness than to suffer for doing evil in the previous passage. Now he lifts our eyes to the Lord Jesus, showing that Christian suffering is never meaningless because it is anchored in the greatest suffering of Christ himself. At the heart of the verse is the declaration, Christ suffered once for sins. That little word "once" is crucial, because unlike the sacrifices in the Old Testament, which pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, but never fully dealt with sin, Jesus' death is complete, final, and sufficient. His sacrifice on the cross never needs to be repeated, because it has fully satisfied the justice of God. As Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 to 28 affirms, Christ appeared once for all to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. Now, if you're a Christian, you'll know that nothing can be added to his finished work. So may I ask you, do you truly believe in your heart that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient? Or are you still trying to earn God's acceptance? Peter then gives a stunning explanation of that suffering. Christ the righteous for the unrighteous. This is the heart of what is known as substitutionary atonement. Jesus alone, perfectly righteous and without sin, was willing to take our place. The place of guilty sinners. We are the unrighteous, deserving of judgment, separated from God, unable to bring ourselves to God. But Christ stepped into our place. The innocent suffered for the guilty, so that the guilty might receive the blessing of the innocent. So may I ask you, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to bear your sin? Or are you still carrying the burden that has already been carried by Him for sinners? This means Christ did not merely suffer alongside us. He suffered in our place, bearing the full weight of what our sins deserve. The cross is therefore not only a place where suffering is seen. It is the place where salvation is accomplished. And the purpose of it all is breathtaking, that He might bring us to God. This is far more than just the forgiveness of sin that Peter is talking about. Because sin had created a barrier between us and God. We're not merely guilty because of our sin, but alienated from God. Those who were far off have been brought near. We're not only pardoned, but we are also reconciled, welcomed, and adopted as the children of God. So may I ask you, have you been brought to God through Christ? Or do you merely know facts about Him without knowing Him personally? Now this is where Peter's arguments are becoming deeply pastoral. If Christ's unjust suffering resulted in our eternal salvation, then our suffering is never wasted. Because just as Christ suffered and His suffering ended up in glory, so too those who are united to Him can endure suffering with confidence, knowing that their journey, your journey in Christ, will also end in glory, in joy, and eternal life with God. Peter begins with Christ's suffering, because believers who suffer unjustly should remember that Christ first suffered unjustly for them, for their salvation. Do you actually believe that in your heart? Well, Peter does not stop at Christ's saving death. He now lifts our eyes to the fact that the one who suffered for us is the risen and victorious Lord who conquered death and every opposing power. Secondly, then, the victory that cannot be defeated. Peter now moves on from Christ's saving death to something that is just as vital for believers to appreciate: his resurrection victory. Yes, Jesus suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. But death did not have the final word. Peter continues in verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The expression put to death in the flesh refers to the real bodily death of Christ on the cross. Jesus didn't just suffer, he truly died. He didn't merely lose consciousness, nor did somebody else die in his place. His death was real, complete, and necessary to accomplish our salvation. But Peter immediately adds that Christ was made alive by the Spirit. This refers to the Holy Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. The contrast that Peter is giving us is between Christ's body and soul, his earthly suffering in his body, and his resurrection life in power and glory. The one who humbled himself in death has now been raised victorious to indestructible life. Now, this is a crucial encouragement for suffering believers. Peter is showing the pattern of the Christian life: suffering, then glory. Jesus passed through death to resurrection life, and so everyone who believes in him will follow the same path: suffering, then glory. Christ suffered to bring you to God. He rose again to ensure that for you, believer, that nothing can ever prevent you from reaching your eternal home with your heavenly Father. Now, in order for us to appreciate that our risen Savior is the victorious Lord, let us read on from the end of verse 18 through to verse 20. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Peter is now speaking of Christ going and proclaiming to the spirits in prison, who long ago, in the days of Noah, before the flood, disobeyed God. Now, to understand what Peter means, we first need to remember what life was like in the days of Noah. What were they like? Humanity had become thoroughly corrupt. People multiplied, so did their wickedness. And depending on how one understands Genesis chapter 6 verse 2, that wickedness not only involved human beings, but also spiritual beings, possibly angels, who fell into sin. They are described as the sons of God who sinned with the daughters of men. The wickedness at the time becomes so great that we are told that every intention of the thought of man's heart was evil only continually. How bad is that? We think we live in a bad time. And the earth was filled with violence. Yet God patiently withheld his judgment. While Noah built the ark and faithfully preached righteousness. That's what we read of in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. God waited for 120 years, but the people refused to repent. And eventually, God's judgment came in the flood. Out of the whole world, only 8 people were saved. Righteous Noah and his family, Mr. and Mrs. Noah, Mr. and Mrs. Shem, Mr. and Mrs. Ham, Mr. and Mrs. Japheth, plus a shed load of animals. As soon as the ark was completed, God sent the devastating flood on the earth. And only those who entered the ark were safe. Everyone else perished. It's against this backdrop that Peter says Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, Bible scholars differ on the meaning of these words and how to interpret them. There are 3 major views, and we'll briefly consider each one of them. View number 1. Christ descended to the dead after his death. The first view is often associated with the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed, maybe you know or maybe you don't know, is a historic Christian confession. And it's said to be a short summary of what the Apostles taught. As a church, we hold to this creed. It goes something like this. Let me read it for us. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator in heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. There's a tricky little phrase in the Apostles' Creed in which it says that Jesus was crucified, died, and buried, and ascended into hell. Did you hear that phrase? The third day he rose again from the dead. Now, some people understand this to mean that after Jesus' death, and before his resurrection, while he was in the grave, Jesus went to the realm of the dead and preached to those who perished in Noah's flood, giving them a second opportunity to repent. Now the difficulty is that this doesn't seem to fit the flow of Peter's thoughts in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. He says, Christ is raised from the dead, and then he went and proclaimed, not the other way around. And finally, he ascended into heaven. Peter's emphasis is on Christ's resurrection, exaltation, and victory, so that the proclamation fits more naturally after the resurrection of Jesus rather than during the period of his death and his resurrection. Now, while our church holds to the Apostles' Creed, as I mentioned, we can say, historically, the word hell could also mean the realm of the dead, rather than the place of eternal punishment. In other words, the creed is affirming that Jesus truly died. The Westminster Larger Confession clarifies the issue. It's asking in question number 50, what did Christ's humiliation after death consist of? Speaking to this issue, answer, Christ's humiliation after death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day. The Apostles' Creed may also refer to the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, whilst he was on the cross, he faced the hellish judgment of God on the cross. So Christ's body remained in the grave, rather than his body taking a journey before his resurrection. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Luke 23 and verse 42, just before he died, today you will be with me in paradise, not in hell. The Bible also teaches that a second chance after death is never the case. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that to face judgment. Likewise, Jesus taught that there is a fixed separation between life and death that cannot be crossed. Alan preached on that a couple of weeks ago in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Furthermore, Peter is using this word proclaimed. Christ went and proclaimed to mean announce rather than preach forgiveness or preach the gospel. For these reasons, I don't believe that what Peter is intending his readers to understand, that Christ himself, when he spoke, went into hell. The next two views are actually more credible. View number two. Are you still with me? I know it's a little bit technical, but it's heavy lifting. We're almost there. Gone through the difficult part. Christ preached through Noah before the flood. That is view number two. Now, according to this view, Christ did not personally preach after his death. Instead, it refers to the Spirit of Christ who preached through Noah while he was building the ark. We saw earlier that Noah was a preacher of righteousness and faithfully preached to his generation and called the people to repent. But of course, they rejected God's message. The flood then came, and then all those people are now spirits in prison because they remain there under God's judgment. Peter therefore is saying that Christ preached to them through Noah during Noah's lifetime and not after he died. Now this interpretation is supported by 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 and 11 where Peter teaches that the Spirit of Christ spoke through the Old Testament prophets. And Noah himself is an example of that. This view actually offers an encouragement to suffering believers who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. How so? Just as believers might be a minority, surrounded by hostile unbelievers, so was Noah. Even more so was he. It was only himself and his family. They were the only ones in his generation that were saved. And just as Noah preached faithfully God's word, despite the widespread rejection, he was ultimately vindicated, saved through the ark. Likewise, Christians who remain faithful to the message of the gospel will also ultimately be vindicated. Then, finally, there is view three. Christ proclaimed victory over the rebellious spiritual powers. This third view is held by many contemporary scholars who understands the spirits in prison to be fallen angels or rebellious spiritual powers rather than deceased human beings. According to this view, after Jesus' resurrection and during his ascension, Christ proclaimed, that is, publicly announced, his complete victory over every spiritual power that had opposed God from the earliest days of human history, such as the time of Noah. This interpretation states that that word spirits in the New Testament typically refers to spiritual beings and not deceased people. This view actually follows Peter's logic in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 22. The sequence is, Christ died, Christ was raised, Christ went and proclaimed, Christ ascended into heaven. The proclamation, therefore, was not an offer of final salvation, but it was a declaration of Christ's victory. And this fits well with the declaration of verse 22, that Christ is made subject, or angels, authorities, and powers are made subject to Christ. Now, this view also offers encouragement to suffering believers who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. How so? Those who rejected Noah's message, deceased human beings, and even, if that's their correct understanding, fallen demonic angels are now imprisoned for the day of judgment. And so ultimately, all opposition against the gospel will also be made subject to Christ. Now there's merit in both of these two views. Sorry, this was so complicated. And while not either of them is offering satisfactory explanation to every question that can be asked, what is certain is judgment and vindication. Peter's main message is clear. Dear believer, remember, Christ died for you. He is righteous. He died for you, the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And he cannot fail, because he rose from the dead victoriously and proclaimed that victory over all powers and authorities. So we have looked at the suffering that brings us to God. We have looked at the victory that cannot be defeated. With the three views, finally, the salvation that cannot be lost. Peter now explains why he spent time to talk about Noah and the flood. Note verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Noah's flood, Peter is saying, was a type. It was an historical event, but pointing forward to a greater historical event that is coming, salvation in Jesus Christ. The same flood waters that judged the unbelieving world also carried the ark that brought salvation to Noah and his family. In the same way, Christ will one day bring final judgment upon everyone who rejects him, both human and demonic. Yet he brings eternal salvation to everyone who trusts in him. Now Peter is careful not to teach that water baptism saves. He immediately explains in verse 21, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism becomes the outward sign of an inward reality of salvation by faith in the crucified and the risen Lord Jesus. So every time suffering tempts you to give up, remember what your baptism signifies. You belong to Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You have been brought to God. And because Christ lives, seated at the right hand of God in heaven, your salvation and your victory is just as sure and can never be lost. Let us close with just two final points. The first is this. Imagine you are watching at a construction worker who suddenly sprints towards a businessman who walks down the street. At first you think, well, he is about to attack him. But then you look up and you see a pallet of bricks falling from above. Suddenly, everything makes sense. The worker is not attacking him. In fact, he is saving him. Life is often like that. We only see part of the story. Our perspective is limited, but God's is not. And so, as Christians, we must learn to look at life through Jesus Christ, through his death, his resurrection, his reign, and his return. What often looks like defeat may be God's path for us to victory. What seems to be pointless suffering may be very well the thing that God is using to prepare you for glory. And it is only when we look at life through Christ that we will see the full picture. Every time you choose godliness over compromise, standing firm in your faith, and to fight against your own sin, God is shaping you for your final victory. Remember your Savior's pattern. He suffered, he died, he rose, he reigned, and he will one day return. And because you belong to him, your future is secure. Now, to anyone here this morning who is not yet trusting in Jesus Christ, just like the days of the flood of Noah and the ark, so one day will God's final judgment be. But today, his invitation still stands. And that invitation is, Christ suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That is the invitation. That is your only place of safety. It's not an ark made of wood, but a Savior who died and rose again. God gave Noah's generation 120 years to repent. They heard God's word. They saw Noah build the ark. But they delayed until it was too late. When God shut the door, No one else could enter. Friend, can I tell you, don't make the same mistake. Every day, God gives you on earth is an expression of God's mercy. But one day, His patience will give way to judgment. Today, the door of salvation is open. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, who will bring you, the unrighteous, to God before the door is shut forever.